you would turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we want to base what we have to say tonight around verse 63 of this chapter. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We're going to consider both parts of this verse, and we're going to do it in connection with this man Zwingli. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we bow afresh before thee. We come to ask thee specifically for thy help and blessing upon us as we come to consider these things. We pray that Christ would be exalted among us as we consider him and consider the Word of God, even in the light of times in the past, those great events that took place and men that were raised up by thee. We pray tonight, O Lord, that thou will bless our consideration of these things. May there be profit for us. As we do so, we ask thee, Lord, to take of the things of thyself and apply them to our hearts. May the Word of God indeed enter in and give light to us. May it be spiritual food for our souls. May our hearts live as a result of receiving the Word of God. Bless us tonight. We need that help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant that now, O Lord, we ask in Jesus. Amen. We want to think about Zwingli and his connection with Luther. We're all familiar with Martin Luther with regards to the Protestant Reformation. But tonight we're thinking about one of those other men who was also to the fore. In October 1529, 12 years after Luther nailed up his 95 theses, two eminent individuals, along with a host of other theologians, we were thinking last week of Melanchthon and he was there, came to face to face in the city of Marburg in Germany for a discussion. Those two men were to the forefront of the Protestant Reformation, one in Germany and the other in the eastern part of Switzerland. The two men in question were Luther and Aldrich Zwingli, who was from Zurich in Switzerland. The two men had corresponded in years previous to this meeting. Now they came face to face for the first time. And that meeting became known as the Marburg Colloquy. The meeting was organized by one of the Protestant German princes, Philip of Hesse. And the goal of that meeting and that discussion, although around theological points, yet it was with a desire to politically unite Protestants in an effort to stand against a united federation of Roman Catholics led by the emperor who were threatening the Protestant princes and the Protestant states in Germany. Now, Philip of Hesse was a Lutheran himself, and he was very eager on this political and military alliance because of the movings of the emperor, who was Charles V. He had been entangled in wars with the French and Turks, and that had come to an end, and now he was in a position to turn his thoughts towards the Protestant princes and the Protestant states in Germany. So Philip of Hesse thought that if the North German Lutherans and the Swiss and even some Zwinglians as well from southern parts of Germany would come together and form this federation, that they could better withstand the threat of the Roman Emperor Charles V. So there was this meeting in this place called Marburg. These two men, Luther and Zwingli, were born within 7 weeks of one another, Luther being the elder. And both would play important roles in the Protestant Reformation in their respective countries and beyond. Luther would live longer and his name would become world famous with regards to the Reformation. If you even today ask somebody about the Reformation and there's talk about it because of the 500th anniversary this year, most people will have heard of Luther to some degree. Might know a big lot about him, but to some degree they'll know about Martin Luther. Zwingli, on the other hand, is not as well known, partly because he was killed on the battlefield at the age of 47, and therefore he did not live to see out the work that he had commenced, and we'll come to think about that a little later, as others would carry on his work in Switzerland and beyond. Zwingli, like Luther, had taken holy orders and had entered the service of Holy Mother Church. Zwingli was born the 1st of January 1484. He was the one of eight sons. He was a scholar. He received his Master of Arts degree from the University of Vienna in 1506. He was ordained a priest, and he served as a priest for 10 years. In 1516, when you think about the dates in relation to Luther nailing up his 95 theses, in 1516 he took a 2-year sabbatical from his priestly duties to become a military chaplain with some Swiss soldiers that were going to fight against the King of France. In 1518, so either side of Luther nailing up his 95 theses in the door of Wittenberg Church, there was this 2-year sabbatical that Zwingli took. So for 2 years he was away as a military chaplain. And then he came back in 1518 and he took up parish duties in the city of Zurich, where he would become a chief reformer there and lead the Swiss Reformation. In the providence of God, it was Zwingli's fate to be cut down. As we mentioned, he was killed on the battlefield in 1531, defending his beloved Switzerland from her enemies. So he's nowhere near known as Martin Luther is. But although he's not known, by and large, he ought to be known to us, because those of us who are of a reformed persuasion with regards to theology owe a great deal to Aldrich Zwingli. Not to him alone, but certainly to him among others. We owe a great debt to this man. And it's that I want to particularly emphasize tonight as we work our way through these things that we want to consider. Because this man played a great part in what we now understand to be Reformed theology, and what we accept as what the Bible teaches with regards to those great doctrines about salvation and other matters as well. So we want to consider this man, and I trust learn some spiritual lessons. We're going to base it around this portion of Scripture, particularly verse 63 here out of John 6 that we have drawn your attention to. The first thing I want you to consider here is that Zwingli discovered the truth separate from Luther. It wasn't through Luther's preaching or through Luther's writings. It wasn't through the printing of anything that Luther engaged in that this man Zwingli came to know the Lord and came to embrace Bible truth. While the Lord was working in the life of Martin Luther in Wittenberg and bringing him to a saving knowledge of the truth and to a discovery of justification by faith alone, he was also doing the very same thing in the life of this man, Aldrich Zwingli. Zwingli never had heard of Luther. He had never read anything of Luther. He had never come upon anything that this man had said at all. The Lord was working separately in this man's life, and his discovery of the truth and his discovery of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone came about independently of Luther. It came about by exactly the same means. It came about by the Word of God. As we know, it was Luther reading the Scriptures that brought him to that knowledge of justification by faith alone. It was the Scriptures that brought Zwingli to the same position. Independent and separate from Luther, Zwingli too, as a result of coming into contact with the Scriptures and hearing a man speak about them, but primarily by coming into contact with the Scriptures, Zwingli came to know the truth and to embrace that great truth of justification by faith alone. And in this text of Scripture here in John chapter 6 and verse 63, if we take the second half of this verse, it says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And that proved to be the case with both Luther and with Zwingli. As they came into contact with the Scriptures brought life to their soul. Faith cometh by hearing, the Bible tells us, and hearing by the Word of God. There is a power in the Scriptures to bring life. This is how the Lord works. The Lord works through His truth, through His Word. He applies the words of Scripture to the heart of an individual, and the words of Scripture are life-giving words. That's why it's vitally important to teach the Word of God. We even think of this incoming week with regards to the boys and girls in the Bible Club. It's important that they're taught the Word of God, because the power is in the Word of God. It is the Word of God that brings life and gives life to a dead soul. And that was very true with regards to Zwingli. Now, he did come under influences in his life. And there are two particular influences, when you think about him and what happened to him, that had an important part to play in his life. First of all, there was his father. His father was the bailiff of the parish, and his home was the meeting place for the elders of the village on a winter's evening. And here these men would reminisce about the brave deeds and heroic feats of valour that were associated with men from the mountains and valleys of Switzerland. And a young Aldrich Zwingli sat in that room and he listened and he heard these stories of feats of valour, of men that were round about in those valleys in which he lived at that particular time. And there was developed in his young heart a passion for his homeland and a desire to defend it. And as we know, we've already mentioned the fact that he died on the battlefield defending his beloved Switzerland some years later. But that passion to defend his homeland came about by, as a result of sitting, listening to his father and these other men reminiscing about those who had given their lives even in the defence of their beloved Switzerland. The other influence in his life was his grandmother. She was a religious woman. Whether she knew the truth of the gospel or not, is not known, but she certainly was a religious woman, and she had some regard for the things of God, and she would often call the young Zwingli to her side and recite to him not just the accounts of great men that were found in Switzerland, but she would recount to him the men and the women out of sacred, out of the scriptures, and the great deeds that they did. So Zwingli grew up knowing something of the scriptures, knowing something of the men and the women that are mentioned in the Bible and the events that are found in the scriptures. He grew up knowing something about these things. So those two influences came upon him, and allied to a high intelligence, because he went on to be a great scholar too, God was preparing this young man for loftier things. He went from school to school, a school in Basel, a school in Bern. He went to university in Vienna. He went back to a school in Basel where Erasmus had come to teach and to instruct. He was a great scholar. We thought a lot last week as well about Melanchthon, and the Lord again was raising up another man who had great intellectual ability. But it was when he returned, after all of that schooling, as I say, he went to Basel, went to Bern, went to Vienna in Austria, and then he came back to Basel because of what was taking place in that city. Erasmus had come there and he was teaching, and Zwingli wanted to sit under his instruction because Erasmus, you will remember, had translated the Greek New Testament. And Zwingli went to Basel so that he might come under that man's instruction. But it was there in Basel that he met another individual, a man called Thomas Wittenbach. And it was this man who had more influence upon him, really, than Erasmus. Because this man was skilled in Hebrew and in Greek, and he had drunk from the fountains of divine knowledge. He had studied those ancient scriptures, and he knew the Word of God. And the Word of God had opened his eyes to some degree. Again, whether that man ever fully knew, at that time at least, the gospel and the truths of the gospel, it is not known. But certainly he knew something of the gospel because he was able to direct Zwingli not only to the scriptures, not only teach him Hebrew or Greek so that he might be able to read the scriptures, but he also started to teach him something of what the scriptures teach about the matter of salvation. J.A. Wiley in The History of Protestantism puts it like this. There was an older doctrine than that which Thomas Aquinas had profounded to the men of the Middle Ages. An older doctrine than even that which Aristotle had taught to the men of Greece. The church had wandered from that old doctrine, but the time was near when men would come back to it. That doctrine, in a single sentence, was that the death of Christ is the only ransom for our souls. When these words were uttered, the first seed of a new life had been cast into the heart of Zwingli. So that's how Wiley describes what happened in his History of Protestant. But there in Basel, as he come under the influence of this man, Thomas Wittenbach, there was a seed sown in the heart of Zwingli. The seed of the gospel. The seed of that truth. The death of Christ is the only ransom for souls. And that's the gospel in a nutshell.
It really is. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And everything else that that man went on to teach and hold to and defend all comes back to this single point. The death of Christ is the only ransom for ours. That is how it has always been. And for you who are not saved tonight, you need to learn that. The only ransom for your soul is the death of Christ. You cannot ransom your own soul. You cannot pay for your own redemption and your own salvation. You can't get to heaven by your own works and your own efforts, because they never will take away your sins. No matter what you do, we'll never deal with one single sin, because one sin deserves hell forever. And nothing that you or I will ever do will ever take away that. Only Christ can take away it. Only Christ can remove that sentence of death by his own death. And that's why the death of Christ is the only ransom for souls. That's what this book teaches. And not only, as I say, was Zwingli taught Hebrew and Greek so that he could read the scriptures, but he was also taught what it was the day the scriptures were teaching. The great truths that lies at the heart of the scripture. That Christ is the only ransom for souls. And tonight that's the same truth that is to be sounded forth. There's not some new message. There's not some alternative way to get to heaven. There's not something new that has come along that causes us to set aside what has been in the past and what the Word of God has to say about this matter and teach something new and present something that is altogether different. It's the same message. There is only one way to heaven. Whether you lived in the 1st century or the 16th century or the 21st century, or whatever century we may live in, there's only one message. There's only one way of salvation. Christ is the ransom for our soul. And we need Christ as our Savior. We need to know the benefit of his death. You see, that is what is here in John's Gospel chapter 6, where the Savior is teaching. Now, he's putting it in the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But the thought there is of benefiting from what Christ has done. In exactly the same way as somebody benefits from food that they eat or that which they drink. The body needs food and it needs liquid in order to survive. The body will only be nourished as it takes in these things. So the Savior is using this imagery. And he's teaching us that it is through him, benefiting from him and what he has done, that will deliver our souls from going down to a lost eternity. And we need to know Christ. We need to receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, we benefit from him. In exactly the same way as that our physical bodies would benefit from food that we eat or liquid that we would take in. We must come to benefit from Christ. His death is the only ransom of our souls. That's the seed that was sown in the heart of Zwingli. And that seed started to grow in that man's life. And that ray of light from the scriptures began to illuminate this man's heart. And as we have mentioned, he had gone on a 2-year break as a chaplain with Swiss soldiers. And now he had returned to Switzerland, and he was also returning to the study of Greek and to the study of the scriptures that he had not been able to do for those 2 years as he had been away as an army chaplain among the soldiers. He came back to a life of study in the scriptures. This is what he had to say about that time. When 7 or 8 years ago, I began to give myself wholly up to the Holy Scriptures, philosophy and scholastic theology would always keep suggesting quarrels to me. At last I came to this that I thought, thou must let all that lie and learn the meaning of God purely out of his own simple word. Then I began to ask God for his light, and the scriptures began to be much easier to me, although I am but late. So the light was beginning to dawn. The seed had been sown, and this man is brought to a greater understanding and leaving aside these other things that he had depended upon and even were suggesting other things to his mind, and he was giving himself more and more to the Word of God. And from the Holy Scriptures, he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He came to know the truth of the Gospel. And I quote again his own words, and listen to the date that he mentions here. I began to preach the gospel in the year of grace 1516. Luther hadn't yet nailed his thesis to the door at Wittenberg Church. That came in October 1517. Zwingli says in his own writings, I began to preach the gospel in the year of grace 1516.
At that time, namely, when even the name of Luther had not been heard in our country. So the Lord was working in this man's life entirely separate from what he was doing in Luther's life in Germany, and bringing Zwingli to a knowledge of the great truth. The death of Christ is the only ransom for our souls. And may we be brought to that place, if we're not already there tonight. It's not enough just to hear of these things, but to come to that place where we know ourselves. Christ is the ransom for our souls. He's our ransom. To be able to say, he's my ransom. That's the place where we need to be brought. Just the same way as Zwingli was brought to that place. The second thing I want you to consider are the differences between Luther and Zwingli. Over time, Zwingli increased in his knowledge of the things of God. He began to preach against indulgences. He began to preach against the superstitious practices of the Roman Church. In their place, Christ crucified was presented to weary souls and to needy souls. He was subsequently called to be the preacher in Zurich, and he took up that post when he was 35 years of age. He was born on the 1st of January, and on the 1st of January 1519, at the age of 35, he took up the post as a preacher in the city of Zurich. And it says that as he preached, there were two leading principles in all of his preaching. One was the Word of God as the one infallible authority in all that we believe and all that we do. Secondly, the death of Christ, the one complete satisfaction for sin. Those were the two things that characterized Zwingli's preaching when he started off as a preacher in the city of Zurich. The Scriptures as the one final authority, Christ as the one sacrifice for sin. That was the essence of this man's preaching. And as he preached, the hearts of many in Zurich were moved. Brought under the sound of the preaching, many came to believe the gospel that he preached, not only in Zurich, but also in the Swiss cantons, or the regions. As you know, Switzerland, even to this day, is divided into cantons. We might call them counties or regions. But even in those Swiss cantons, there were many. Not all of them. Some of them were very avowedly Catholic, but many of them turned to believe the Reformation truth that Zwingli was preaching. His message of reform to church practice, to belief, was realized to be a message that would ultimately topple the authority of the Pope and the authority of the Church itself. By 1524, through Zwingli's preaching, the Mass, along with idols, indulgences, fasting from meats and other Romish dogmas, were abandoned throughout a number of these Swiss cantons. And in their place, reformed, and I emphasize that word, in their place, reformed worship was conducted. And as a result of Zwingli's preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, he would read through a book of the Bible in the Sabbath day services, and he would expound the Word of God. It was an expository method of preaching that he employed. And as a result of his preaching and his teaching, a new system of church government was developed. The minister and one, if not two, of the members of a congregation would attend a twice yearly synod meeting. That's the essence of Presbyterian government. That developed under Zwingli, as he taught the Scriptures and came to understand what it was that the Word of God was saying. Zwingli was going further than Luther, and Luther was not happy. In fact, Luther wrote against, spoke against Zwingli, against some of the things that Zwingli and others were preaching and teaching, particularly around the Lord's Supper. And that's what brought about that meeting that we mentioned there in Marburg, when Philip of Hesse sought to bring these two men together, try to reconcile their differences and form this alliance, because he was thinking about it in political and military terms. He thought it would be much better if these two men were together and believing the same thing. And he proposed this meeting. Invitations were sent out to both men, Zwingli and Luther, to take part in this theological discussion. Zwingli accepted eagerly, Luther only most reluctantly. Well, the two men came to Marburg. Now, they had much in common. They both rejected the authority of the Pope, both held to the authority of the Scriptures, both agreed on the principle of justification by faith alone. Both of them eventually rejected the sacrifice of the Mass. They had much that they had in common. But Zwingli did not think Luther's reformation was going far enough. And Zwingli said, you would have cleansed the Augean stable. And that's a reference to a Greek myth. But anyway, you would have cleansed the Augean stable if you had had the images removed, if you had not taught that the body of Christ was supposed to be eaten in the bread. That's what Zwingli said to Luther. Luther retorted. He regarded Zwingli as a fanatic, going too far, going too fast, particularly because of Zwingli's rejection of the bodily presence of Christ in the bread at the Lord's Supper. At the end of that meeting, there was 15 articles of faith that were set out. Luther and Zwingli agreed on 14 of them readily and quickly. They were of the same mind on 14 out of those 15 articles of faith. The one that they disagreed on was the Lord's Supper. And they disagreed vehemently on the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, as it was called, or the Lord's Supper, as we would know it. Luther attacked the idea of transubstantiation that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that the bread and the blood change and become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Luther attacked transubstantiation. But he did not go as far as Zwingli, as you know. Luther's position actually came to be known as consubstantiation. Luther said that there was some degree of presence in or with or above the bread and wine. It was still bread and wine, but there was also the presence of the Lord there. Luther rendered or rested his argument on those words, this is my body, taking them in a literal sense. Zwingli turned to this verse that we have pointed out tonight, John 6:63. You see, in Zwingli's mind, this text contradicted that idea, that this is my body is to be taken literally. And Zwingli's argument was that this verse of Scripture contradicts the necessity and the usefulness of the physical presence of Christ. And in that debate at Marburg, as these two men went back and forth, one against the other, on this matter, Zwingli, it is said, cited this verse of Scripture again and again as proof of his position. Particularly the first part of it. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And his argument was there was no profit in the fleshly presence of Christ in the sacrament, according to this statement of Scripture. He also quoted the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 9, where it tells us that the Saviour was taken up from glory and that he is seated at the Father's right hand. In Acts 1 and verse 9 it says, and when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And Zwingli made reference to this portion of Scripture as well, and said the body of Christ actually ascended up into heaven on the day of the ascension, as it teaches there in Acts 1 and verse 9. And because the body requires, is limited by space, therefore it cannot be in heaven and cannot be in earth. So Zwingli had his arguments against the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, and every time Luther would come back with the same retort, this is my body, this is my body, this is my body. So what Zwingli had to say on one account, Luther countered on the other, and the meeting concluded with no agreement on that 15th article. The others readily agreed, quickly agreed, but on this one there was no agreement. Luther later said to Martin Bucer, the reformer from Strasbourg, about Zwingli, he said, we are not of the... all because of this one difference. And as a result of that one point of difference, there came into existence what we know today as the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church. There's the Lutheran Church, maybe not all that well known here in this part of the world, but in Germany and other parts of the world it has a presence. And then there's the Reformed Church. We would count ourselves as part of the Reformed Church. We would claim to follow in the line of Zwingli and others. But that's how those two churches came into being, as a result of what happened, when they were unable to agree
on that point. And they went their separate ways, and there never came about alliance as Philip of Hesse wanted to be. There was that difference between Luther and Zwingli. Well, we would side with Zwingli. Not in everything he had to say about the sacrament, because Calvin, we would follow more in that train, and Calvin refined Zwingli's teaching somewhat on the matter of the sacrament, but we're not going to go down that line of thought tonight. But we would side with Zwingli. We do not believe in transubstantiation, neither do we believe in consubstantiation. We believe that sacrament is a memorial feast, and that there is no presence of the Lord in the bread or in the cup at all. And that's how that division came about. And as a result, you have the Lutheran Church and you have the Reformed Church. I want you to finish thinking about this, the spread of the Zwinglian Reformation. Because, as we've mentioned, Zwingli died before his dream of a truly Reformed Church was fulfilled, but his followers carried on his views. His death came about at the Battle of Kappel. Some of the Catholic cantons had formed a league with Catholic Austria, and as a result, persecution followed. Four of the Protestant cantons took up arms to defend themselves. A peace agreement had initially been made, but it failed, and subsequently civil war broke out in Switzerland. An army of 8,000 Catholics, supported by the Catholic cantons, invaded the canton of Zurich. The Protestants raised an army of only 2,700. And the battle ensued. Zwingli went along himself, not as a soldier, but again as a chaplain. He had been a chaplain before to Swiss soldiers, and he took up that position again. And in 1531, the battle was fought at Kappel, and about 500 of the Protestants were slain. They were defeated. As Zwingli was caring for the wounded and for the dying, he was injured. His enemies found him on the battlefield, and they suggested that they would call a priest to hear his confession because they knew he was dying. Zwingli refused. He didn't believe in confession of that nature. They next exhorted him to call upon the Virgin and to the saints for mercy as he was dying. Again, he refused. And his refusals on both of those points marked him out as a Protestant. And he was put to death there and then on the battlefield. His body was taken and quartered and sent out to different Protestant cantons in Switzerland to show that their great champion, their leader, this preacher, this reformer from Zurich had been slain on the battlefield, aged 47. No doubt they thought that all of his teaching and preaching and the Protestantism and the Reformation that was developing in Switzerland would all come to an end as a result of that. But the Lord was pleased to overrule, and he raised up two men in particular to carry on the teachings of Zwingli. One is more well known than the other. The first one was Henrik Bullinger. He had been expelled from the place of his abode because of the battle that the Protestants had lost. And he was therefore invited to come to Zurich and take up where Zwingli had left off in the preaching. Because this man too was a reformer and had supported Zwingli and was of the same views. The Sunday that he arrived in Zurich, he stood in Zwingli's pulpit, and according to a contemporary report of the time, this is what it was said. He thundered a sermon from the pulpit that many thought Zwingli was not dead, but resurrected like a thief. So there was going to be a man in Zurich who would carry on this man's teaching. In fact, when he was appointed to the post, he did it with the condition that he would be free to preach the same Reformation truths and the same Reformed doctrine that Zwingli had been preaching. And those Reformed views spread throughout Switzerland, Europe, England, even to the New World in America. So Bullinger is not much known, maybe not remembered, maybe we don't even recognize the name tonight. But he played an important role in moulding what we know as Reformed theology and Reformed teaching. The other one was Calvin. The other part of Switzerland. Zurich is over in the eastern side of Switzerland. Over in the west is Geneva. And I'm sure you know something of the story of Calvin, how the Lord brought Calvin to Geneva. And there he took up the same Reformed teaching. Both of those men refined Zwingli's teaching somewhat.
learned more of the scriptures, learned more of these great truths, and taught them and defended them. And therefore, Zwingli's legacy lives on today in Reformed theology. And when we think about Reformed theology, when we think about Reformed doctrine, when we say that we follow on in that same tradition, that's where we trace it back to. Yes, we trace it back to Calvin, and we can trace it on further back than that, to Bullinger, even on further back to Zwingli, and to what God did in that man. All because the scriptures were taught to him, and that one single truth was sown in his heart as a seed. The death of Christ is the ransom for the soul. And that's the message that we are to preach today, the 21st century. And in marking 500 years of the Reformation, we want to be able to say, we preach, we stand in the same, we uphold those same truths that Zwingli and Bullinger and Calvin discovered. And may we come to know the power of the gospel. And may we stand too with the same conviction that those men had. Do we know Christ as the ransom for our soul? That's the most important thing of all tonight. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to a close.